I was thinking, Dave, about 32,000 meals and 100,000 cookies, whatever it was. I think I'm right when I say I'm married 6 months longer than you are. Therefore, I probably had more meals and more cookies. And it shows more probably too. But we're both blessed greatly. Mark chapter 4, if you would. Dave, of course, is older than I am. I was thinking there's another lesson too, Dave. Typically, children prefer the boxes over the toys. We spend a lot of money on things and they play with the boxes. And I guess there's a lesson there. Mark chapter 3. Before I begin reading, I'd just like to ask a question. How do you envision the Lord Jesus? I mean, if you think about the Lord Jesus, I mean, Isaiah tells us there was no beauty in him that we would desire him, and I think that's from thinking of a physical, natural standpoint, but as a person, how would you envision him as he walked through life? Particularly, you think of his 3 years of public ministry. How would you envision him? Do you see him as straight-faced? You know, just... do you see him as smiling? Do you see him as getting angry? Do you see him as compassionate? In other words, the point I'm making, the Lord Jesus didn't walk through life without emotions. You know, sometimes you look at Christians and they always look the same. They never smile. Or they're always smiling. But I think as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, we see a variety of emotions that are shown by the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest they are emotions that it would be proper for us to duplicate and to show. I think often, too often perhaps, we see the Lord simply in one rather serious mode. Not that he was never... one thing we do not read in the Bible is of the Lord laughing, but I don't think that means he didn't. I think he knew joy and joyous moments, such as the wedding at Canaan and places such as that. But here is one of the accounts of the Lord in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 1. And he entered into the synagogue. Now, whatever you envision that to be. In other words, it's not a building that's ornate as the temple, but it's certainly a building that would be, at least in Jewish eyes, sanctified, special. And there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand. And they, that's the Jewish leaders, watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man who had the paralyzed hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. Now, when you read a passage like this, we obviously see the power of the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing that someone could come with a, and this is just a word that Schofield changes to, paralyzed hand. If we think of someone with a crippled or paralyzed hand, and the Lord would just speak, and the hand would become function, you know, would function again and no longer be paralyzed, we would be, I think, amazed at the power that one could speak and such an event could take place. Maybe we would look at the question of the Sabbath and as to why he said what he said about the Sabbath. And of course, he questioned them about the Sabbath to put them on the spot. And of course, they had no answer. But then again, we might observe the feelings, the emotions of the Lord Jesus. Think about that statement, when he looked around about on them with anger. Our thought of anger is of something that is undesirable. And generally speaking, it is undesirable. The word, there are several words for anger in the scripture. One means explosive, like, you know, you lose it and you explode. I probably used this illustration before, but when we were taking long rides and our children were a lot younger, and you know how children are in the back seat, and they keep going at it with one another, and you tell them to be quiet, and then they quiet down for a while, but then they get back at it again, and then they quiet, and then eventually one of them pokes the other one in the eye, and they start screaming, and they're crying. Well, I used to have a little saying. I would say to them, you're dealing with a time bomb, and it's going to go off. And one of my daughters, who is not here tonight, can testify that at one time it went off. And I pulled the curb car to the side of the highway and administered the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And That's our view of anger, isn't it? That you explode. That's not the word that would be used here. The word that would be used here would be more of a settled in condition. In other words, it was a, when you think of a situation where someone is just angry at you and it's a settled in condition, you don't really have a good relationship with them. They are angry with you. They're not exploding, but they are angry with you. And that's the thought here, is the Lord Jesus is angry with these self-righteous people. And you'll notice it says he's grieved. This is something he felt within himself. Really, when it talks about anger here, it's justifiable displeasure. Do we ever exhibit justifiable displeasure? We live in a world that teaches us to be tolerant of everything, you know. And some parents, and some of you who are younger here tonight and still have young children and have before you a very, very difficult task of raising your children in this world, you could make the mistake of never showing justifiable displeasure. You could make the mistake of acting as if everything they do is fine and dandy, when in fact there are proper times, as with the Lord Jesus here, to be justifiably angry. In other words, you may have given your children clear instructions, and they very knowingly disobeyed them. It would be proper to be justifiably angry. God was angry with Israel. We read God's anger. "So I swore in my wrath," he said, "they shall not enter into my rest." You remember in the wilderness when they murmured and God said, "They're not entering into the promised land." It was justifiable anger. And he even says that those who do not obey the gospel will come under justifiable displeasure and anger of God. In other words, the gospel is to be believed, and when it's not, there is justifiable anger on God's part. It would be like Dave bringing all those gifts to the children, and when he gave it to them, they just threw it down in disgust. He would have reason to be justifiably angry at such behavior. And so it is, many take the gospel, as it were, and just throw it down. When people hear the gospel and don't believe it, whether they're conscious of this or not, but basically what they're doing is just saying, throwing it away like a gift and saying, I really don't want your gift. And God is justifiably angry. It's true with those who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus, those who do not believe his Son. And so God exhibits anger, justifiable anger. We would say righteous anger. The Lord Jesus did that, didn't he, when he went into the temple and they were making the house of God a place of business and merchandise and selling and profit making. And we remember what he did and how he drove them out and with a righteous anger and a justifiable displeasure. We might ask ourselves, do we exhibit a righteous, justifiable displeasure at sin and disobedience and unrighteousness? Or is it something that we've learned to live with, to which there's no reaction, there's no expression on our part? Perhaps you're at work and some are talking about certain types of behavior or certain events that took place, and there is it's proper to have a justifiable displeasure and to express a righteous anger at what they're talking about, not them, but at the event or the behavior that they're talking about. Do we just sit silently? The Lord Jesus did not. The Lord Jesus expressed it, but it was righteous anger and proper anger, and that's true with our children. It would be a great mistake to go through life and raising our children and never express justifiable anger or displeasure. Now, of course, on the other side, particularly in dealing with children, the Scripture is so balanced, isn't it? Scripture is very careful to warn us, particularly us fathers, not to provoke our children and not to be excessive and not to explode and not to administer discipline out of exploding type of anger. It can be a very dangerous thing to do. And so when it says we should express displeasure, rightly so. On the other hand, we want to be careful that we do not act out of explosive anger and do something that is not justifiable, in fact, harmful. Notice it says, too, he was grieved. This is a hard word, isn't it, to express. When we speak about someone being grieved, I guess we would say being hurt, not physically, not like someone struck them or they had an accident and were hurt, but they were hurt internally. Scriptures tell us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was grieved. There's a pain that we feel at certain times that is more painful than physical pain, isn't it? We could be grieving over a child, grieving over a loved one, grieving over a country, grieving over 4,000 people killed in New York. There's a pain there that's deeper and perhaps more troubling and more difficult to handle. And here he's grieved. He's hurt. With regard to the hardness of these men, these religious leaders. There's also associated with that grief a sorrow. It says of the Lord, he was exceedingly sorrowful. There's an intensity there. The Lord Jesus, we could say, the Lord Jesus was an intense person. In other words, when he wept, I don't think one little tear trickled down his face. I think he wept in an intense way. I think when he was grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was in an intense way. And I think when he looked at these religious, the hardness of the hearts of these religious men, and he was grieved, I think it was intense. It was not some light thing. It really caused a deep sorrow in his heart that men could be this way. Sometimes it's translated aggravated or troubled. But you think of the Lord Jesus suffering this type of pain because, you see, even at Lazarus' grave when he wept, it was because he was seeing what sin was bringing into the lives of people and how it was being manifested, particularly even by those who were knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He saw what sin could do and the hardness to which sin could drive people, that they couldn't even rejoice that a man's hand was restored. They were more worried about what day of the week it was. And this troubled him. So we might ask, not only do we have an expression of righteous anger, does sin bother us? Does sin trouble us? Whether it be our own
or sometimes we see sin that is of such a character, does it grieve us? Does it move us? Does it stir us to see what sin brings into the human heart and mind and into the human race? Or are we so callous to it that we no longer react and we have no feeling? We perhaps see a family destroyed by sin. Are we so accustomed to that now that we're no longer grieved, we're no longer troubled, we're no longer affected by it? See, the Lord Jesus was. And it ought to do the same for us. But in a different light, the scripture also tells us that the Lord Jesus marveled. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus would marvel. The thought is to be in wonder, to admire. The men in the boat, they marveled at the Lord Jesus that he calmed the storm. In other words, they were in amazement. They admired him. They were at all that this person could speak and the storm would just cease. Pilate marveled. He marveled that Jesus was dead already when they came to ask for his body. In other words, he was, we would say, startled, amazed. How could this be? Because crucifixion was a much longer process. And could it be true that Jesus had died already? Strangely, the disciples marveled. They marveled that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. They were amazed. You know, we think of amazement. In fact, this time, last Sunday evening, we stood in amazement and watched fireworks that were phenomenal, that were amazing, that were something that would take your breath away. But the disciples, they were amazed that he would talk to a Samaritan woman. Think about that. They were overwhelmed, amazed that he would do that. You know, the thing is, the blind man in John 9, he marveled at the religious leaders. He was just overwhelmed by these men who knew that he had given sight, and yet they were so determined not to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus. We would say it blew his mind that here he is, he was blind, he now sees, he tells them he sees, he tells them he's been healed, and they just want to reject this whole account. And he's just overwhelmed with it. You know that Jesus was overwhelmed? Jesus marveled. Jesus admired a Gentile who exhibited faith. You remember the account of the crumbs off the table and so forth. And he just, the Lord Jesus was actually amazed that a Gentile would exhibit faith. There was an amazement there. And he marveled, and he marveled at the unbelief of those in Nazareth when he was raised. Do we wonder at anything Do we just sit around like bumps on a log? Or do we ever express our amazement? Or are we overwhelmed? Does anything overwhelm us and cause us to admire, to be amazed at things? Maybe it's you go out and watch some shooting stars and you're amazed. Joel writes, God that has dealt wondrously with you. Have you ever been amazed that God has dealt wondrously with you? I mean, just overwhelmed. I mean, what reason would God deal wondrously with me? For what reason would God deal wondrously with me? Have we ever overwhelmed, amazed, marveled, such a thing? Scripture says, remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders in the judgments of his mercy. Psalmist writes, marvelous things did he in the sight of the fathers. Thinking of all the marvelous things that took place in the Old Testament. Peter writes, he's taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think as believers, perhaps we ought to marvel more. We ought to just sit and think and be amazed that God, we thought, this is the Christmas season, that God personally would rip out of heaven to redeem a soul such as mine and such as yours. There are amazement, the Lord Jesus marveled. And then we read of the Lord Jesus showing compassion. It means to have pity to a few of distress through the ills of others. And it's been a joy. Witness the compassion of this assembly with the Caban family, to watch the various outreaches, whether it's visiting his father in prison, or going to the hospital, or taking meals, or sending cards. There are expressions of compassion. And it's a joy and a wonderful thing to witness. And I can't tell you how important it is as an assembly that we have the character of the Lord Jesus corporately. And I can say this for your encouragement, that it really 13 years that Nancy and I have been here, we have always felt that this assembly was compassionate and had a care one for another and had a love one for another. And I can say to you, as one who travels, that's not necessarily present in all assemblies. And it's an important thing, but it exists. And it's true personally. You know, that we're moved. The Lord Jesus was moved. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was torched. Was moved with the plight of the one who had been victimized. And the Lord Jesus looked at the multitude And they were hungry, and he was moved, he was touched. They would look at TV, perhaps, and see little kids in Iran or in Afghanistan searching for food. Are we touched? Is there compassion? And that should work its way out into a life, and it did in the Lord Jesus. In fact, very much so. We're told that he was often moved with compassion. The Lord Jesus also rejoiced. And he was not always as stern-faced, solemn person who never expressed any type of joy. The Lord Jesus rejoiced. And if we go to Luke chapter 10, for instance, it tells us in heaven there's rejoicing, isn't there, over one sinner that repents. And so there's a joy associated with God. And then it also says, that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in the sight. Here's a rejoicing on the Lord Jesus' part that God had revealed things not to the wise of the world, but to these babes, as he refers to them. And there's rejoicing in his heart. And so I think the Christian life should be marked with one of joy. And too often, I guess, and I'm speaking to myself, we seem to move about in a somber way. And I wonder what the world sees when they look at us. You know, if Christianity is so somber, it must not have much joy. And I don't think that's what we saw in the Lord Jesus. There was a rejoicing. And so when we think of Jesus, we need to think of one who obviously truly God, but at the same time truly human, with emotions and expressions of feelings, and simply not a robot going through life with any expressions. Speak of anger. Do we express a righteous anger? It's poor. You know, we in fact, we could say that it would be improper at times not to express it. And that's true corporately. For instance, the lack of disciplining, while one in love, is an expression of righteousness. In other words, it is a recognition that a wrong has been committed.